One day, the Adams family was driving their car outside the Garden of Eden. The kids, Cain and Abel, they were in the back seat as they drove past the angel with the twirling, flaming sword who was guarding the tree of life. Well, the oldest boy, Cain, he asked his father, Adam, "Dad, why can't we live in that beautiful garden?" And that's when Adam replied, "Son, we were living there, but your mother ate us out of house and home." In reality, both Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and ended up in a jam. They were barred from the garden of delights that God had planted, and they were driven out into a world where they now had to fend for themselves. They had to grow their own food. They had to battle thorns and thistles and eventually return to the dust from which they came. With the sin of Adam and Eve, both the first family and all their descendants were sentenced to life in a fallen world. And their struggles begin in Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, a more literal translation of the Hebrew text reads, "I have gotten a man, even Yahweh." Recall, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about a war between God and a serpent. From the outset of man's fall, Genesis 3, verse 15, God promises to win that war through a special son he calls the seed of the woman. This son is a savior who crushes the seed of the serpent. It's possible that Eve thought that her first boy was the fulfillment of that specific promise. And that's why she called him Cain, which means acquired. She believed that she had acquired God's promise. Oh, but that impression didn't last very long. For as soon as she got the baby home from the hospital, her illusion was shattered. Cain was a pain. Eve's baby, like all babies, was self-willed. He threw tantrums and pouted. He was rebellious and deceptive. And Eve realized that Cain had come into the world as selfish and as self-centered as she and Adam had become. Hey, heredity is our problem. I got my double chin from my dad, insanity from my teenagers, and a rebellious nature from my grandpa, great-grandpa, Adam. And so did you. The old saying is true, one bad apple can spoil a whole bunch. Adam ate a bad apple, became a bad apple, and then filled a whole family tree with bad apples. Genesis 4 is the classic example of the truth, the apple never falls far from the tree. Adam's own offspring, his first two sons, demonstrate the awful destructive effects of sin. Reminds me of the question, what were Adam and Eve doing after they were expelled from Eden? And the answer, they were raising Cain. And that's what mankind has been doing ever since. But Eve also had a second son. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Cain wasn't a savior, but a brat. And slowly, Eve became painfully aware of her sin's implications. Not only for her family, but for the entire human race, her despair is seen in the name that she chooses for this boy, Abel. It means vanity. Verse 2. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, did you hear the church with the embarrassing blooper on their front marquee? It read, "Bible study on Genesis, were Adam and Eve really naked in the garden? Come, see for yourself." Whoops. It is true, though, that Adam and Eve were naked until they sinned and then tried to cover up their self-awareness by sowing fig leaves. But they figured wrong. Our redemption involves far more than just turning over a new leaf. It's true, Adam and Eve were naked, but they tried to cover it up with fig leaves. And those fig leaves represent human effort, good works, charitable deeds, religious rituals. You at times have probably tried to cover up your sin with fig leaves. But fig leaves are never enough to blot out sin and to satisfy a holy God, for the Almighty insisted on a sacrifice. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. So God killed an innocent animal, and he covered Adam and Eve in fur coats. And I'm sure their two sons were privy of this background. So when Cain and Abel came to offer their sacrifices, they were aware of the truth of Leviticus 17. It is the blood that makes atonement. Abel, a shepherd, sacrificed a lamb. But farmer Cain laid a horn of plenty on the altar. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but found Cain's offering lacking. Cain had assumed his own achievements would merit God's blessing, but Abel trusted in the blood of a sacrifice. And these are still the two ways that men come to God. Some come trusting in their own accomplishments. Others come relying on the sacrifice of a spotless lamb. Abel came on God's terms and was accepted. Cain came on his own terms and was rejected. And as a result, we read, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And God saw Cain's disappointment. Verse 6, for the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, for you should rule over it. The New International Version translates it, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is like a wild animal ready to pounce on you, Cain. It will pounce on its prey. If not dealt with, sin will wreak havoc, cause chaos. Again, our enemy is depicted here as a beast, like the sea serpent in the waters in Genesis 1 verse 2, or the snake on the dry land in chapter 3. Sin is a predator out to spoil God's creatures made in his image. But the serpent in the waters is now crouching at your door, ready to pounce on you. This was true of Cain, and it's true of us. And how do we overcome? Well, we come to God on his terms. We trust in the solution of a sacrifice. You follow the faith of Abel, not the pride and self-will of Cain. Verse 8 tells us, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain's jealousy erupts. And in a rage, Cain kills his brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer for all of us is yes, we are. No man is an island. God expects us to care for the people he has positioned around us. We are our brother's keeper. And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It was crying out for vengeance. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You see, what Cain had boasted in, his ability to farm and cultivate the ground, will no longer be his strength. It's in that boast that he is now cursed. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Notice, rather than repent, rather than admit his mistakes and come back to the Lord, Cain resorts to self-pity. All he really does is feel sorry for himself. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Now, ancient justice required a brother to avenge a family member's death. And this meant that Cain was in big trouble. For remember, everyone alive at the time is Abel's relative. That means Cain has nowhere to hide. Everybody he meets, it's his obligation to kill him. So in verse 15, God spares Cain's life. And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And here is the first tattoo. It saved Cain's life. But for the rest of his life, he will roam the earth as a marked man. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Apparently, Cain bolted from God. He went out from God rather than turn and come back to God and repent. Cain struck out on his own. And as we'll see, Cain's heirs will develop a civilization and culture apart from God, even in opposition to God. Cain ends up dwelling in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And when you choose to live apart from God's presence, you're not off. You go to sleep. You fall asleep spiritually, and you become vulnerable to a whole parade of dangers. The land of Nod is a scary place. Too many people today live in Nod. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." That means that you look closely in your Bible and you'll find that Jesus is on every page. And here's a great example. Abel was a shepherd. Jesus too was a shepherd. His sacrifice was accepted by God. He was hated without a cause and he was killed by his brother. He died violently and his blood cries out for vengeance. Who does that sound like? But Jesus. And if Abel is a type of our Lord Jesus, then Cain typifies his killer, the Jews. The Jews in the first century, like Cain, trusted in their own righteousness, their own works, and God rejected them. They became jealous of Jesus, and in a rage, they killed him. And as a result, for the last 2,000 years, they've been fugitives and vagabonds on the earth. But as with Cain, those who hurt the Jews will receive a sevenfold vengeance. Before Jesus returns, there will be 7 years of great tribulation on a world that has persecuted the Jews. And during this time, guess who gets a mark? Like Cain, 144,000 Jews receive a mark of protection. Isn't that an amazing parallel? Jesus is on every page of your Bible. Well, verse 17 tells us, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." And here's the question skeptics love to ask. Where did Cain get his wife? But I really don't know what the issue is here, why this causes such distress. Obviously, Cain married a sister or a niece. Tradition tells us that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 27 daughters. We only read of three. But that means that if they started with 27 couples, and if each of those couples had 6 kids, within 100 years, you'd have a population of 40,000 people. Cain would have had plenty of women from which to choose a wife. It seems that marriage between brothers and sisters is not necessarily, it's not intrinsically evil. It was prohibited in the law of Moses out of necessity, for by the time of Moses, the human gene pool had weakened, and for health reasons, God prohibited the practice. But in the beginning, apparently, the descendants of Adam and Eve were free to intermarry. Now, Genesis chapters 4 through 6 is a valuable section of Scripture because it gives us a window into the antediluvian, or the pre-flood world. And Genesis tracks the development of two families. The family of Cain, which was a worldly, carnal clan, and the family of Adam's son, Seth, which was a faithful family. Well, Cain's family is listed first. And Cain built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, since Cain was no longer good at farming, what does he do? He builds a city. He becomes the first urbanite, the first city dweller. Cain becomes a businessman. Rather than grow his own crops, he now barters for his food. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, which means wild man. And Irad begot Mahuyael, which means blot out the name of God. What an evil thought. What a terrible thing to name your son. And Mahuyael begat Methushael, which means those who are of God are dead. Notice these names get increasingly evil and blasphemous, as does the family of Cain. Verse 18, and Methushael begat Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. Hey, one wife wasn't enough for Lamech. He thought he was too much of a man for just one woman. And so he married Adah and Zillah. He becomes the originator of the evil practice of polygamy. Of course, his punishment was inherent to his sin. He spends the rest of his life dealing with two mother-in-laws. That's pretty brutal, man. In reality, Lamech was guilty of a serious sin here. God's order seen in creation was one man and one woman in a lifetime relationship. Lamech becomes the first person to tamper with God's rules concerning sex and marriage. The name Lamech means bringing low, which is what he does to humanity by violating God's designs. Well, verse 20, and Adah bore Jabal. Now, Lamech will have three sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. And all three names are from a root word which means to produce or to invent. And Lamech's sons represent an age of technological advancement on the early earth. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Jabal was the first cowboy, the first cattle rancher. He was the first man to domesticate livestock. He probably had a pig truck that was driving down the road. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Jubal was the first musician, the first artist. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. He was the first miner or the first metal worker, the first craftsman. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Now understand, evolutionary propaganda assumes that our early ancestors were primitive and they gradually advanced in their knowledge and know-how, but not so. All around the world, there are ancient stories of advanced civilizations lost in a global flood. The legend of Atlantis may be a faint recollection of a pre-flood civilization. I believe the antediluvian world featured a highly sophisticated society, in some ways rivaling our modern world. The pyramids of Egypt and Stonehenge in England are examples of the technology of a pre-flood society. We know that Adam had a brilliant intellect. He was able to name all of the animals. It's probable that his immediate descendants were very, very smart. See, here's the picture that we get of the world before the flood. Its occupants were advanced technologically, but they were terribly corrupt morally and defiant spiritually. Listen to Lamech's boast in verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man, for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Notice his boast. Lamech is saying, God avenges sevenfold, but mess with me and I'll avenge myself 77-fold. In other words, I'm tougher than God. How arrogant. Lamech was the leading example of the defiance that existed before God, before the flood. And this is more relevant than we might think. Remember what Jesus said of the days just before his coming in Luke 17, verse 26? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus will return to planet Earth at a time of tremendous technology and advancement, but it will also be a time of arrogance and defiance against God. Can you think of a time that fits that scenario? How about today? Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. The word Seth means appointed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh, which means dedicated. And thus we're told, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. With Seth comes a revival. And over the next 1,500 years of history, God uses Seth and his offspring as a witness to his truth in an ever-increasing wicked world. In fact, Genesis 5 shifts to the family of Seth and his genealogy, beginning in verse 1 with his father Adam. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Notice the digression here. Adam bore the image of God. But Seth, Adam's son, bears Adam's fallen image. Adam was born in God's image, but Seth was born in Adam's image. Seth was marred and distorted. He was the distorted version of what his father, Adam, was originally intended to be, the fallen version. Well, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And again, this was not God's original plan. Adam could have lived forever, but God told him that if he ate of the forbidden fruit, he would surely die, for the wages of sin is always death. Verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. And he begat Enosh. After he begat Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. After he begat Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. After he begat Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. After he begat Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. After he begat Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And notice the repetition from Adam to Jared, over and over and over the phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. Like father, like son, all of Adam's kin shared his sin and his end. He died. with one exception. Verse 18. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Notice implied here is that Enoch didn't walk with God until he had kids. Isn't that interesting? Having a son was what made him a man. You know, it's been said, parents help their kids grow up, but equally so, kids cause their parents to grow up. It could be the miracle of childbirth and the obligations of fatherhood was what woke Enoch up to his need for God. If so, it won't be the last man to really seek the Lord after becoming a dad. Well, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Once a little girl was reciting this story to her mom. She said, one day Enoch and God took a walk. They walked and talked, and they walked and talked. Until Enoch finally said, Lord, it's getting late. I'd better go home. But the Lord said, Enoch, we've been walking so long together, I believe we're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you just come home with me tonight? And that is exactly the way it may have happened. We should all desire to walk with God so intimately that our hearts become more in tune with heaven than tune with earth. The name Enoch means dedicated. And Enoch walked so close to God that God did a little rapture practice on Enoch. God snatched him up. In fact, Jude 14 in the New Testament, it explains just how much Enoch knew of God's plans and of God's will. For it tells us that Enoch was a prophet, and it tells us what he prophesied. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Can you imagine? Enoch was just the seventh generation from Adam, but he was already proclaiming the second coming of Jesus. Verse 25. Now Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And he begat Lamech. After he begat Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. You've heard the phrase, old as Methuselah. This man is famous for he has the oldest recorded age in history. And that becomes more than just the answer to a trivia question. For as Enoch the father was a prophet, the son Methuselah is a prophecy. Methuselah was God's prophetic timepiece. His name means, when he dies, it will be sent. And Methuselah died the very year the Lord God flooded this wicked world with water. When he died, it was sent. Of course, this highlights God's patience and his mercy. For when God tied a judgment to a particular lifespan, he chose the longest life ever lived. Isn't that interesting? Obviously, he doesn't like to judge. He desires that we repent and be saved. And notice, too, the three people groups alive at the time of the flood. First, the wicked who were drowned in the waters. Second, Noah's family who were saved from the storm, protected in the boat. And third, Enoch, who had already been taken to heaven prior to the judgment. And note the parallel here. The next time the earth will be judged by God is at the end of the age, during the Great Tribulation. And the same three groups will be represented. The wicked will be judged. The Jews, like Noah, will be protected by God in the midst of the storm. But the church, just like Enoch, will go up before the judgment comes down. We'll be raptured, and we'll spend that time in heaven with Jesus. Well, Seth's genealogy continues, verse 28. Lamech, and this is not the polygamist, by the way. This is a different guy. He lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, Noah means comfort or rest. After he begat Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, excluding Enoch, the average age in Genesis 5 is 908 years old. And some of these old geezers were still having children at several hundred years old. Can you imagine? Verse 32 tells us that Noah sired sons at 500. Apparently, it's never too late, guys. I'm sure none of these fellas underwent a prostatectomy, I can tell you that. Also, notice they all birthed sons and daughters, multiple children. I mean, think of how many kids you could have if you were baby-making for 500 years. Quite a few. And this is why we think the earth was as populated before the flood as it is now. 8 billion people on the earth today, maybe even more before the flood. And of course, the obvious question on your mind is, how did people live 900 years? Well, recall chapter 1, verse 7. God divided the waters below the sky from the waters above. And some scholars believe the waters above refer to more than just simply the water vapor contained in our atmosphere today. It's possible that before the flood, there was a dense, highly compacted vapor canopy that existed in the upper levels of the earth's atmosphere. The oldest written book, the book of Job, seems to speak of this canopy. In Job 38, verse 9, it says, "When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band." Was there a swaddling band around the earth at one time in its past? The latest theories on aging point to the sun as a main culprit. You ladies go out and you like to sit in the sun and all. Sun's not your friend. Theoretically, the human body should be able to rejuvenate itself indefinitely. But around the age of 25, we begin to deteriorate. Scientists believe solar radiation sends a false signal to the human DNA that triggers the aging process. But if a vapor canopy once shrouded the earth and shielded us from the sun's radiation, it would explain how people live much older ages. In addition, under this vapor canopy, the antediluvian world would have been a paradise. Global temperatures would have been constantly around 72 degrees. Since hot air would never collide with cold air, storms and rain were non-existent. The earth was watered by the dew and the subterranean waters. The world before the flood would have been a subtropical paradise with lush vegetation from pole to pole. The earth would have been a colossal greenhouse. Through an unbiased, an untainted eye, by the public school system we go to, this idea is bolstered by some pretty impressive evidence. Did you know fossilized palm trees have now been found above the Arctic Circle? What are palm trees doing above the Arctic Circle? In Siberia, frozen woolly mammoths have been discovered with tropical vegetation still in their mouths. It seems that a cataclysm like a global flood is the only thing that could have caused such instant death. Which brings up another question. What happened to the dinosaurs? And I personally believe the dinosaurs were among the animals that went on the ark. They lived in the antediluvian world and were contemporaries to man. Archaeologists have found cave drawings in the Grand Canyon and out across the American West of dinosaurs drawn by human artists. In fact, the Bible describes two animals that sound like dinosaurs in Job chapter 40 and 41. Job saw them. He was a contemporary of them. There are creatures today that many folks would call dinosaurs. In 1977, a Japanese trawler off the coast of New Zealand caught in 900 feet of water what some people label a plesiosaur. There are other examples. I believe Noah carried two of every kind of dinosaur on board the ark. And don't think of adult dinosaurs. He could have done it by taking infants or dinosaur eggs. The extinction of the dinosaurs would have occurred shortly after the flood. For the collapse of this water vapor canopy and the upheaval of the flood and the reduction of vegetation would have radically altered the earth and its climate. Dinosaurs could no longer live and survive in the post-flood ecosystem. Well, Genesis 6 describes the perversion that occurred in the antediluvian world. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And this is what caused God to respond. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. And God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. And God is omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere. But God is not omnipatient. For his long-suffering has limits. And here God issues a countdown for mankind. There will be 120 years until D-Day. This was also the time that Noah would need to build an ark. Now let me admit that these verses give rise to two different interpretations. Some see in verse 2 the sons of God as the lineage of Seth, intermarrying the daughters of men, or the family of Cain. They believe that the godly line of Seth compromised and took pagan wives. But this doesn't explain why God would then wipe out the whole earth with a flood. Nor does it explain the description that were given of their offspring in verse 4. For there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And this is why I believe there's more going on here than just believers marrying unbelievers. I've seen such marriages, but I've never seen them sire a giant as an offspring. The phrase sons of God in Hebrew is the phrase Bnei Elohim. It appears four times in the Old Testament, and each time it refers to angels. Jude 6 speaks of angels who did not keep their proper domain. They didn't stay within their boundaries set by God. And I believe the sons of God, the Bnei Elohim in Genesis 6, are those angels. A perversion of the human race took place in the antediluvian world. Fallen angels materialized in human form and impregnated women. And it produced a distorted race of mutant humanoids, freaks of nature. Verse 4 labels them giants. In Hebrew, it's the word Nephilim, which means fallen ones. Now, in Genesis 1, we discussed that when Satan couldn't stop the creation of man, what did he do? He tried to spoil it. And here again, he attempts to contaminate the human gene pool and engineer the extinction of mankind. And this is why God's judgment here is so severe. God had to destroy the earth with water and wipe out an entire civilization, all but 8 people, because it was the only way for him to save the human race that he had created. Every ancient culture has its myths about demigods, beings that were half human and half divine. Of course, myths are myths. But some of the stories could have been inspired by the actual events described here in Genesis 6. Notice verse 4 says that there were giants in Noah's day, and I quote, "and also afterwards." Later, when the Israelite spies come to Kadesh Barnea and they spy out the land of Canaan, they report back, there are giants in the land. The word giants there is Nephilim. The Nephilim were there in their day. Recall, too, David's famous opponent, a giant named Goliath. There is a Hebrew tradition, it's in the extra-biblical book of Enoch, where these fallen angels are identified as the agents who taught humanity the evils of black magic, the science of war and weaponry, and how to abort unborn babies. They were the perpetrators of these evils. You know, it's also interesting that the subject of Genesis 6 is now a favorite Hollywood theme. I could give you movie after movie that goes off this theme. It began in 1968, the film Rosemary's Baby. Some of you might remember it. It was based on a demon impregnating a woman. More recently, in the movie Michael, John Travolta plays a lust-filled angel whose main desire is to hit on beautiful women. I mean, this stuff is demonic. But our society seems to be preoccupied with it. The most intense occult experience is said to be sex with a demon. The offspring that can result is called a moon child. See, this was the reason that God destroyed the earth with water, because the angels didn't stay within their domain. They didn't stay within their boundaries. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And notice this word grieve. Grieve is a love word. See, you can frustrate, you can anger anyone, but you can grieve only a person who loves you. And the humans that God had made were the ones that grieved his heart because he loved them. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Bible scholars have taken that phrase, perfect in his generations, to mean that Noah had not been perverted by the demonic activity occurring on the earth at the time. Thus, God could relaunch human society with Noah and his family. For Noah walked with God. He was a man who loved God, who listened to God, who desired intimacy with God. And yet no man deserves God's favor. That's why verse 8 says that Noah found grace. God chose to save him and use him by grace. Hebrews 11 verse 7 tells us that he responded to that grace by faith. Verse 10, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These four men, along with their wives, are the nucleus that God uses to relaunch the human race. One other point to mention here, of the 10 men named in Genesis 5, from Adam to Noah, all but Noah was a contemporary of Adam. The first man God created, Adam, lived to be 930 years old. That means that Adam didn't die until Noah's dad, Lamech, was 56 years old. Thus, rather than the creation story having to be passed down from mouth to mouth, sort of like the game telephone, you know, who knows the story you get when you get to the end of the line, but rather than it being by mouth to mouth over hundreds of generations and thus vulnerable to distortions, only three communications were required to convey the story of creation. From God to Adam, from Adam to Noah's dad Lamech, and from Lamech to his grandson, Shem. And you know how grandsons like to tell stories to their grandsons. Grandfathers like to tell stories to their grandsons. See, just three people would have been able to link the creation to the post-flood world. Verse 11. In other words, a lot of what we've been taught is ridiculous. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Lawlessness, savagery, perversion were rampant. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 14. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." Now, this word ark, it simply means box. Noah was told, "Make yourself a box." Technically, it was a barge, not a ship. It was not self-propelled. The ark was guided by the hand of God. He continues, he says, "Make a box and make rooms or cubicles in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch," that is, with a waterproofing material. "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." Now, a cubit was the distance from the king's elbow to the king's fingers. And so with each king, there was a little different measurement. But on average, we take a cubit to mean 18 inches. And if we're using an 18-inch cubit, then the ark would have measured 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. God's instructions continue in verse 16. "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now, from the time of Noah till 1858, that's quite a long time, Noah's Ark was the largest seagoing vessel ever constructed. Its trio of decks provided 100,000 square feet of floor space. That is 1.88 million cubic feet. Its capacity would be equal to 450 semi-truck trailers. And its 6-to-1 ratio of length to width is, by modern-day shipbuilding standards, the perfect proportion to survive in rough, turbulent waters. The ark would have never capsized. The ark was also constructed with a window at the top, 18 inches high, which many scholars believe ran the length of the ship. And this would have provided fresh air and much needed ventilation on the ark. I mean, the ark needed fresh air. With all the animals, you can bet it stunk on board. That's why it's often said, the church is like Noah's ark. At times it may stink inside, but it still beats the alternative. No church is perfect. Hope you don't think this one is. Wait until you meet the pastor. At times, the church reeks, but it still remains God's alternative to a wicked world. In verse 17, God says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Notice it wasn't a local flood. God makes it clear. It's going to cover the whole earth. And today there exists tremendous physical evidence for a universal flood. Some of the world's tallest mountain peaks, the Himalayas, for example, are made of sedimentary rock. Rock that has been stacked up on top of each other by sediment from water. When were the 25,000 foot peaks of the Himalayan mountains underwater? In the global flood. We've also found marine fossils on the summits of some of the world's tallest mountains. How did they get there? It was a flood. And understand, a global deluge is the most validated event in antiquity. All cultures, from Mexico to the Middle East, to Africa, to China, to the American Indians, have accounts of a great flood, a boat, and a family that survived. Though the stories are not identical to the biblical record and are obviously corrupted versions, nevertheless, they all testify to the same historical event, a global flood, and the rescue of one man's family. Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Now only Noah, his three sons, and their wives survived the flood, along with two of each kind of animal, male and female. He took male and female so the animals could repopulate after the flood. And notice how Noah loads the ark. God tells him, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. They'll come to Noah. He won't have to go out and gather them up. They'll flock to him. And this may be the source of the migratory instincts of birds and animals. This may be the reason that God designed animals and birds with these migratory instincts that they have today. It may have gone back to his method of getting them to the ark. Verse 21, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Now, to gather enough food for all these animals seems a gargantuan task, but it could be that many of these critters hibernated when they boarded the ark, and thus they didn't have to eat so much. Perhaps both hibernation and migration, two animal traits that zoologists have a hard time explaining, could have been created as God's way of assisting Noah. Well, verse 22 tells us that Noah obeyed God. And thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And I hope we too will follow God and obey God with the same zeal that Noah did.